As we come to this passage, we want to reiterate some of the things from last week and also to be able to advance our understanding of this passage. I tried to stress last week again that Jesus went, he was a very busy man and he was busy preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. And here in chapter 8, which is full of a record of a lot of what's going on, he is very busy in what he's doing. But he not only preaches, but he heals, and we see his authority, both in his authority over nature, authority over the spirit realm, and even the authority over death. And that is one of the primary reasons why the miracles accompany the teaching of the kingdom is to verify and to ratify the message. Remember when Jesus heals the paralytic, his friends had brought him to a house in Capernaum, and the house was so full they couldn't get the paralytic in, so they climb up on the roof, they cut a hole in the roof, and they lay him down, and Jesus tells him that your sins are forgiven, and the Pharisees are all, what do you mean your sins are forgiven? You can't say that. Only God can say that. And he says, which is easier? Say your sins are forgiven, or you're healed? And he turns to the guy and says, stand up, take your pallet, and go home. The guy is healed immediately and stands up. That's very objective, isn't it? You say to someone, you're healed, either are or they aren't. Either the paralyzed man can walk or he can't. But why was that there? To verify that he had the authority to forgive sins. Which is much more subjective, isn't it? I can say to you, your sins are forgiven. How do you measure that? Well, Jesus had the authority. And he proved it. And so he goes out and he preaches. Now, last week I also tried to stress that when part of the proclamation is that we are to receive and to believe. But the belief requires, true biblical belief requires a response. And we see in the end of chapter 7 that one woman who's been forgiven much come and worshiping him. And we see here in the beginning of chapter 8, as we highlighted last week, Mary called Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna and many others who had been healed. They'd come to believe. And they travel with Christ. And now quite an entourage is going from city to city to city. And these women are taking care of and serving him. And the word serving there is our word that we get for deacon. I think that primarily the emphasis is upon serving in terms of financial support, like Paul will use it in Romans 15. But they, whatever they were doing out of their own contributions of support, they were seeing that the needs of Jesus and the 12 were being taken care of. Which was evidence of their response. And I tried to stress last week, I want to stress it again today, because I think it is so important. And when we give, you know, the question I will get more often than any question on giving is, you know, is tithing New Testament? Well, no, it's not. Nowhere in the New Testament says you should give a tithe. It does say that God loves a joyful giver. Giving should be a response of faith. You give as a response of faith in what Christ has done for you, as these ladies were doing. But we've been trained, we've kind of been unintentionally discipled into giving to meet the church budget. And I think that's unfortunate. I mentioned that last week. Every church I've been in, you know, there's times when we meet money, we have more than the budget is or not enough, and people tend to give more or less on the budget. And someone asked me last week after I said that is, are we doing badly? Do we need money? I said, no, we're fine. This isn't a call to give for more money because we're desperate. But like these ladies, why did they give? There was no church budget to give to. There was no bulletin that reminded them that we are down, you know, a little bit, 5%. We need to up it a little bit. Why did they give? As an expression of their faith to advance the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we should give. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate who came to redeem sinners, then your tithing or your giving, your offerings, should reflect how important the kingdom of God is to you. And that will look different to you than from me or to someone else. But how grateful are you? How thankful are you? How much do you believe and prize and value what Christ is doing to redeem other sinners such as you? Your giving ought to reflect what you believe you can honestly give in joy, by faith, to advance not the budget, but the kingdom of God. I'll leave it at that for now because that's not the heart of the sermon. But we could make it such, but we won't. I want to move on to this parable. And the parable is very important because, as one writer tried to suggest, that it may be, in fact, the key parable, the one that kind of sets everything, all the other parables up. Because Jesus in Matthew will even ask his disciples, if you can't get this parable, how are you going to understand the other ones? And this parable is ultimately about how you receive the word of God. Notice that there is this warning, and I stressed it last week in verse 18, and I made this the title of the sermon today. Take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away. How you respond to the preaching of the Word of God has consequences. Just being in the presence of the hearing of the Word of God does not guarantee the fact that you will actually come to believe. The question really is, how do you hear? One writer put it this way, the central concern of Jesus' interpretation of this parable has been, how do you hear the word? The same writer went on to say, insisting on the authentic and inauthentic hearing, although grounded in one's heart, is manifested in one's behavior. Are you interested in what he has to say? Are you indifferent? The people here in this chapter were interested. Notice what it says. In verse 4, a large crowd was coming together, and those from various cities were journeying to him. They were motivated enough to get out of their house and get out of their town and walk a great distance, in some cases, to hear him teach. And yet, many of them do not respond, or at least respond in a way that bears good fruit with perseverance. And so as the sermon unfolds, I want you to be asking yourself, who are you? Which of the soils are you? In fact, some have said it shouldn't be called the parable of the seed, it's the parable of the soils. And Jesus is asking his listeners, which one are you? And watch out how you respond to what's being said, because to those who receive, more will be given. And to those who don't receive, even though they think, they're of the opinion, dokao, they think, they understand. Even that will be taken from them. A great warning that is very consistent throughout both the Old and New Testament. The Apostle Paul will say to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, as he talks about the apostasy that will come and the man of lawlessness that will come with all deception and wickedness and those who perish because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. They did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. Well, that right there would be enough to make us sit up a little bit. But Paul doesn't stop there. They did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved, 2 Thessalonians 2:11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. What's a deluding influence? Well, I suppose it'd be difficult to define it, but it would at least include this, some sort of self-deception, right? Deluding. I'm deluded. I think I believe the truth. I think I love the truth when I actually don't. You ask this person who has not come to love the truth and God is sending to this deluded influence, do you love God? Oh yeah, I love God. Do you believe Christ? Oh, I believe Christ. But they don't. Now before you go out there and start going panicville on me, we got to get back to Luke 8. Because the evidence is how you respond to the truth. Not some subjective internal, well, I'm excited or whatever, but it's very objective. It's very easy to see in one form or another. So back in Luke in the 8th chapter, he begins to preach this parable, and there's these four soils, one that's by the side of the road, and one that is on shallow dirt, one with thorns and thistles, and one in the good soil. And this is very typical. This is the farming of those days was not like the modern farming. This actually parallels what they would have done then. In those days, a guy would have a farmer Jim would have gotten a big bag, put it over his shoulder, and he would walk and he would just start throwing seed. And he'd walk all the land that he had. And he wants to get the most crop, so he's going to get to the edge of his property, the edge of his, so right up by the road, and he's going to throw seed, and as he walks a whole field. And there's going to be good soil, and there's going to be bad soil. There's going to be hard soil, and there's going to be weeds. And different soil has different results. But the soil are people in the parable. And in verse 9, the disciples were asking him what the parable meant. And he says to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. It is important for us to understand that one, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 6. Remember, Isaiah has the encounter where he beholds the glory of God in the temple, and he, woe is me, for I'm a sinful man, and God then saves him, and then God sends him out, and God says, oh, by the way, Isaiah, as you go out, they're gonna hear you, but they're not gonna hear. They're not going to understand. They're going to see, but they're not going to see. And your ministry is going to not be all that successful. How'd you like to be that guy? You're told right up front, your failure in terms of numbers will be a failure. Because what is Isaiah preaching? He's preaching judgment upon an unbelieving Israel. It's not that Israel hadn't had the word. It's not that Israel didn't have the law. It's not that Israel didn't have the law and the prophets that had gone before Isaiah, and that the law and the prophets were being read every Lord's Day, every Sabbath day in their synagogues. It's not that Israel didn't have the great ceremonies and the great festivals, the Passover and Yom Kippur and all of that. They had all of those things. They were engaged in all of those things. They were very religiously active, but they did not believe. And so, just like Israel of Isaiah's day, it's not that Jesus hasn't been busy going from city to city and town to town and village to village, preaching and healing and raising the dead and cast out demons. As we read from later in Luke chapter 10, he's going to say, Tyre and Sidon, you know, what's been done in your presence, the preaching and the miracles that were done in your presence, if Sodom had had that, they would have repented. And so Jesus is addressing the basic, lazy, spiritual indifference of Israel. And that comes in a form of judgment, just like Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2. That's why I said last week, one of the most dangerous places that you can be is to be in a church, or to be raised in a Christian home, to be catechized and learn to memorize scripture and learn to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Because how you react to them and how you respond to them has eternal consequences. Most of us like to put things off. I've joked before. In seminary, I saw an ad on the campus that said, a group for procrastinators. And I thought I should join that, but I kept putting it off. Everyone knows they're going to retire someday, but who actually spends a lot of time planning for that? You all know you're going to go to the dentist, but none of you floss, except for a few of you, until 2 weeks before you go, when you start brushing your teeth a lot because you know someone's going to look at them. You know that you're going to go to the doctor, but you don't really try to take care of your weight till about a month before, where you're going to have to do your physical and try to take off a few extra pounds. We always do that. You don't change the oil in your car until the little red light comes on, says you're dry. You don't rotate your tires. Because we tend to put things off. Because we think the consequences don't really matter. But they do, temporally. But they also put off, they do matter a whole lot more spiritually. Because as I've said to you how many times, tomorrow's promised to no one. I remember when I was in my 20s. It was just last week. Those of you in my age know what I'm saying, right? It was just last week. I was in high school. And here you are. But tomorrow is promised to no one. And you might live to be old. You might die in your youth. But we all are going to die. And you do not know the day nor the hour. And will you be prepared to meet your Creator? And so Luke says in verse 10 that it has been granted to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. The word mysteries there in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, does not mean like an Agatha Christie mystery, whodunit. It's hard to figure out. The biblical word mystery basically means this. It's something that has always been true, but could not be understood or known until God revealed it. All right, that's all a mystery is. It's something that's always been true, but you and I could not know it or understand it until God has revealed it. So therefore, an application to us as the four soils, the mysteries of the kingdom of God are not rationally discovered the way science is. In fact, I was witnessing to a guy the other day up at the gun range where I've been volunteering some, and there was this elder fella. He was used to teach biology in the public schools in Minnesota, and I asked him about, when it came to creation, what did you teach? Because he had said some things that kind of sounded like he might be a believer. Turned out he was actually a Mormon. And I asked him, how did you handle evolution and creation, that sort of thing? And he and I had a couple days of back and forth. And the issue of science came up, of course, and I said, here's the difference between science and revelation. This is an important distinction. Science is trying to discover what's always been true through the scientific methods. Trying to discover through the scientific method what's always been true, but man has not known. Like electricity, it's always been true, but then people discovered what it is and how to use it and its properties and that sort of thing. That's science. Theology is what's always been true, but we can't know unless God reveals it. Hear the difference? Science and what's always been true, but man didn't know it, but he, through the scientific method, will discover it. Theology, or the Bible, the kingdom of God, is what's always been true, but we would never discover it if God did not reveal it. And Jesus says to his disciples, to you, it has been granted, it has been given. It's a grant. A grant is a gift, right? Nonprofits apply for grants. It has been granted to you, it's been gifted to you to know the mysteries, those things which you could never know on your own. Israel, Community Baptist Church, it's been granted to you to know that which you would ever never know, never discover, never understand if God didn't first reveal it. Because God is a God not only of salvation, but God is a God of judgment, hence Isaiah 6. To you it's been granted to know the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. God is both a God who saves and damns. God delivers and God curses. God blesses and God pronounces woe. God delivers from sin and God casts into eternal death because of sin. That is the God of the Bible. You can like it, dislike it, agree with it, disagree with it, love it, hate it, but that's the way it is. So to this inner group, Mark actually, quoting this parable, says, to you it's been granted, but to those outside, those the unbelievers, those outside the community of the disciples, and then quotes Isaiah, it has not been given. So now he determines, the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. This is why I love it when Jesus explains the parables, because now you don't have to do any exegetical work. He did it for us. He did the heavy lifting for us. What's the seed in this? It's the word of God. That's pretty clear. All right. And the road is those who heard. What is the road? It's those who hear the word, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Over in John chapter 5, Jesus says this. This is a great statement. He says, I'm saying these things to you in order that you might be saved. Why does Jesus come at all? He comes to preach and he comes to teach in order that we might be saved. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Or as we looked at last week from Romans 10, how will they believe in whom, how will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe him whom they have not heard? And how will they believe without a preacher. Jesus says, I'm saying these things, I'm preaching these to you in order that you might be saved. And some of the people to whom he is preaching in order that they might be saved, the devil comes along and takes a seat. What is that kind of person? Oh, here you go. Sermon's over. Benediction. You all stand up. Some of you will run to your cars as fast as you can. Some of you stand around, talk, sports, politics, whatever. But the service isn't over, and 1 minute you've already moved on. What is that? If you really believed God was speaking to you this morning, how quickly could you move on from that? If on a regular basis, not once or twice or rare occasions, but on a regular basis, the service is over and you're done with the word, you may be this first soil. And the devil would love to come along and get you thinking about and talking about and pondering and reflecting upon just about anything other than the word of God. Good things, wholesome things, wonderful things, legitimate things. When the sermon's over and the service is done, what are you thinking about? Which is one of the reasons why God sanctified the whole Lord's Day for us, so that you could spend the day reflecting and going back and reading and being like the Bereans and searching the scriptures to see if the things that were preached are true. But the devil comes and takes the word away from them that they may not believe. Those are the rocky soil. The second group are those who hear and they receive the word with joy. The immediate response is joy. This is good stuff. This is good stuff. Look, you get to hear this stuff. It's exciting. We're hearing about eternal things. Jesus is Lord. He saves sinners. I can be forgiven. This is wonderful. That initial response is one of great joy and excitement. And these have no firm root, and they believe for a while. In time of temptation, they fall away. They're tempted. They're tempted by sin. They're tempted not just sin in the sense of, say, some type of particular sin. Maybe they're tempted to, like Peter, when the night in which he betrays Jesus, he's tempted, isn't he? He's afraid of being caught up with Jesus and that betrayal. And so when the young girl, the young servant girl says, aren't you one of his disciples? Nope. Temptation can come in a lot of different forms. But when you start to deny the word of God in your actions or in your words because of the consequences or something out there that looks a little more joyful at the moment, you may be the second soil. Now, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. That's the one thing that Christians do consistently, right? We are more consistent, even as Christian men and women, of sinning and falling short of the glory of God than loving him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But if you never come to a place where you can say, I've said no to that temptation because I love the word and I love God more than this temptation, then you may be that second soil. It's not that you're going to be sinless, but evaluate. Is there any evidence that when it push comes to shove, you side with God? The third soil fell among the thorns, and these are the ones who have heard, and they're going on in their way, and they're choked by worries and riches and pleasures of this life. and bring no fruit to maturity. They bring fruit, apparently, but it never really ripens. These are the people who are great starters and they finish nothing. Great starters. Enthusiastic start. Oh, give me that ministry. Give me that opportunity. I'm in there, baby. Let me at it. Week goes by. Month goes by. Oh, I'm a little too busy to keep doing it. It's not really what I expected. I got these other things I need to take care of. It's just not quite working out the way I wanted. I don't think I can continue doing that anymore. You ever finish anything you start? Especially when it comes to the service of the kingdom of God. Starting a race and ending the race are not the same thing. I dated a girl in college. I won't say her name because this goes out and I don't need to embarrass her in any way, but she was swam at Arizona State, probably the best athlete I've ever known, and I've known Olympic record gold medalist athletes. Been best friends with some of them. And this young lady had more talent than anyone I had ever known. And she was good. She never practiced. She'd come to practice and kind of fool around and kind of sort of do the things. She swam in the 1976 Olympic trials in Long Beach, California. 100-meter breaststroke. For 75 meters, she was the best breaststroker in the world. But she couldn't finish the race. Where are you in the kingdom of God? It's not the starters, it's the finishers. Verse 15, but the seed on the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold fast and bear fruit with perseverance. With steadfastness. They run the race. Remember how Paul puts it at the end of 2 Timothy? I've run the race. I fought the fight. I finished the course. I'm getting old enough now, I think I can sort of see the finish line. I don't know how long it'll take me to get there, but I think I'm beginning to see it. When you're young, you can't see it. But again, tomorrow's promised to no one, but even if you're just 18 or 28 or 32, the finish line might be this afternoon. But the one thing, I play just about every sport but hockey, and hockey's not really a sport because a sport usually includes a ball, and hockey has a puck. That's a joke, in case you missed it. In every sport I ever participated in, the coaches always said, finish the race. Finish strong. And the way you practice, and for those of you who swim, every workout, every lane, every lap that you swim harder into the wall, you increase into the wall every time. So that when you are fatigued, and your body is in oxygen debt, and your calves are cramping. And as they say in swimming, the grand piano has fallen. Your stroke is disintegrating. You still have the ability to swim faster. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. So I don't believe in retirement. There's times when you have to retire in the kingdom of God. That does happen. But I've never understood the people who have retired from serving Christ, whether it was formally or informally. I don't mean just in terms of a pastor. I mean laymen, laywomen. They worked hard. Then they get to their older age, they retire, they buy a Winnebago, and they drive around the country, and they never serve the kingdom of God much again consistently because they're too busy doing whatever than to bring fruit to maturity. Never understood that. Never. Finish the race. Because remember what I said at the beginning. How you hear is measured by how you respond. Which is, again, here in verse 16. Now no one, after lighting the lamp, covers it up with a container and puts it under a bed, but puts it on the lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. Why did Jesus give you the light? Why did he let you understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God? So that you could take that light he gave you and hide it? Why did he give it? So that you would shine forth, that you would be like these ladies who one's worshiping and the others are, out of their personal finances, extending the ministry and thousands of other ways of serving, but you are serving, you are shining. He goes on to say in a parallel way in verse 17, for nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Jesus uses those words in a variety of ways. One is there's no secret sins. Sooner or later, your sin will be revealed. Not in this life, not in this age, in the age to come. But that's not, I think, how he's using it here. If you are truly a receiver of the light, you are this fourth soil. You have, with a good heart, an honest heart, received the word of God. God enlightened you. He gave you the insight. He gave you a heart that could receive it so that you would shine. And in the kingdom of God, sooner or later, that light is, in fact, going to shine. Which then becomes an objective way of evaluating your life and how you've heard the word of God. Does my life shine at all? Does anybody know you're a Christian? Does anybody care? And then these words in verse 18. So take care how you listen. This isn't a suggestion. This is a command. It's an imperative. Watch out how you listen. Do some self-analysis. Take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. Isn't that amazing? As God begins to reveal to you the kingdom of God and you begin to receive the word and you begin to believe the word and respond to the word, here's a promise. More's coming. God is going to continue to unfold for you the greatness of the kingdom of God. Again, the kingdom is a mystery. It must be revealed. And so here God says to you, those of you who have received, more's coming. I'm going to continue to give. But like 2 Thessalonians, whoever does not have what even he thinks he has shall be taken away. Here's a promise too. You sit under the preaching of the word of God. You never really think about it. You never reflect on it. You don't ever respond to it. You never bear any fruit unto maturity. No one knows you're a Christian and nobody cares. Probably God's going to start just taking whatever you think you have away from you. And you're going to know less and you're going to know less and you're going to know less. And eventually you probably will fall away. Again, in 2 Thessalonians 2, the great apostasy, those who fall away. And many of you have known people, some of them even preacher boys, will get to a place where they don't seem to know Jesus anymore. And then maybe if they're still preaching, that Jesus they're preaching isn't the one they were preaching 20 years earlier. And then this interesting encounter. Just then. I mean, how lucky, right? How lucky. Just then. No, it's not luck. It's God's providence. What prompted Mary and his brothers to show up at the door right then as he's bringing this message to a close? Is this not interesting to you? And his mothers and brothers came, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him in the Greek text, your mother and your brothers are very definite. The mother and the brothers of you are standing outside, and they wish to see you. Now, it's very important that in this, Luke is not telling us anything that would denigrate his mother and brothers or affirm them. Whatever Mary and his brothers are to him at this moment, and far as Luke is concerned, is not the issue. So some people have used this text to say it's like Jesus is dumping on his mom. He's not. Nor is he saying family relationships aren't important. But in the kingdom of God, there is a better relationship and a more important relationship than mother and brothers. He answered in verse 21 and said, now generically, my brother, no longer the mother of me and the brothers of me, it's just generic. My mother, my brothers are who? Those who hear the word of God and do what? Sotekse. Do it. Oh, how do you know you're a Christian? Oh, I go to church every Sunday. I hear the preacher. He's a fine preacher. Handsome, too. In the kingdom of God, survey says, eh. So what? In the kingdom of God, our response to the word of God has more to do with defining family than natural, God-ordained human relationships. Remember what Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 10? You love your husband or your wife more than me, you're not worthy of me. You love your parents more than me, you're not worthy of me. You love your children more than me, you're not worthy of me. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword that would separate husband from wife and parents from children. Jesus isn't anti-family. He's not anti-marriage. He's all for those things. After all, he ordained them. But when it comes to responding to the word of God, there's something more important. And we even read it from Luke 10. Oh, I got to go bury. My dad died. I want to follow you, but my dad died. Go let the dead bury the dead. Follow me and preach the kingdom of God. Here's the response. When God preaches to your mind and heart, and to obey him, to do it, might cost you family relationships. Who's more important to you, the family relationship or obedience to the word of God? Jesus said this very same thing back in chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Again, the replication of a name or a title means relationship. Why do you say you are in relationship with me? Intimacy. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you what he is like. And everyone who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built his house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great. So which soil are you? I can't tell you. I'd love to be able to tell you. I'd love to be able to sit down and say, you know, after assessing your situation, I know you're soil 4. Not you're soil 1. You're 1.5. You're almost a 2, but you're, no, I can't do that. No one can do that because no one can know the heart, but God knows the heart. I'm simply saying, do some self-evaluation. Who are you? Do you hear the word preached? I don't care how deep and how profound and how theological, exegetical. I don't care how deeply you might know the word of God, but when it's done, you just move on. That's one soil. 2, you hear and you even rejoice. You get excited. But when temptations come, you side with the temptation. You hear and you believe and you bear fruit for a little bit, but you're not a finisher. You don't run the race. You don't finish the course. You begin, but you do not finish well. And you bring nothing to maturity. Is that you? Or are you like the woman who broke the alabaster vial and washed the feet of Jesus? Or you're like the women who kept out of their own pockets, keep advancing the kingdom because you want to see it go forward. You hear and you believe and you're growing in your understanding and you can't wait to hear more, but not just to hear it, but to begin to translate it and do it. The Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those aren't things you learn from a book. They're not techniques that are meant to be mastered. They're the Spirit of God working in us, the fruit of hearing and doing. I'll close with this. One commentator put it this way, preachers of the word are constantly being criticized by hearers. Boy, ain't that true. Preachers of the word are constantly being criticized by hearers. But here we have a parable of the perfect preacher, Jesus, right? The perfect preacher who subjects all hearers to the word to the closest scrutiny, demanding from them their hearts that are prepared for the word. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. Remember I said to you some time ago, I don't think I've said it many times, but remember when Dr. Bob Godfrey said to the one fella, or actually the fella said it to Bob Godfrey, said, it doesn't matter whether I think the sermon was good or not, but how did I do under the preaching of the word of God? May he who has ears to hear, hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we are sinful, and in so many ways we have resisted your truth and disobeyed, we have fallen in the day of temptation. We all have. We all have been more worried about temporal things than financing the kingdom of God and doing your will and finishing the race. We all can find fruit in our life that never came to maturity. And Lord, we grieve over this. We ask that you would forgive us of our sins, to wash us, to renew us, and to work in us the fruit of the Spirit, that we might shine in a dark and perverse generation. The generation that we live in is darker than ever before in our country. Lord, our light should be shining brighter, because where the darkness is the greatest, even the smallest of light shines bright. Work in us the grace to hear and to do, that we might shine our light and we might, in whatever way you bring to us, participate in the advancement of the kingdom of God, in whom we pray. Amen.